So we are wrapping up tonight our 8 weeks, which I've, I guess, only done six. But anyway, our 8 weeks on worship. And there's several themes that have been pervasive throughout that I want to try to tie together tonight. I want to remind everybody that next week I'm asking for five people, at the very least, to share some point of obedience or action out of these 5 weeks, some point that you're responding to. Does that make sense? Something from the teachings, the six teachings total on worship that not just was good, but is a point of, hey, this is something I'm changing, this is something I'm pursuing, this is something I'm obeying God in and meeting God in. Does that make sense? So it would be great this week, the home groups probably need to call those and figure out from your home group who might share. So it'd be good if at least five people, and it can just be 2 minutes. It doesn't have to be a sermon. It just needs to be a testimony of something that God has spoken to you in. Two scriptures I want to read as we get into the word tonight. So we'll start with Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28 is when Jacob is running away from his brother after swindling his brother out of the birthright. And on his way, he falls asleep, uses a rock as a pillow, and he has this vision. God appears to him in a dream, and this is where he has the vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. I want to cut quickly to where he wakes up. In verse 16, it says this, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" And now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and starting in verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Let's pray. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that your desire is to dwell with mankind and for mankind to dwell with you. Lord, that you made Adam and Eve in the beginning for that destiny, and that the end that we see in the book of Revelation is your dwelling place with mankind. And Father, I thank you that throughout history you have broken through. Lord, you have broken through the sin and the darkness that separate mankind from you to reveal yourself. And Lord, I thank you that in a definitive way you have broken through in your Son Jesus. Lord, that you rent the veil of the temple. Lord, that you have opened up a new and living way, that as this book Ephesians says, we have access to you. Lord, we together have access to you through your Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I want to ask that you would ingrace us in these days with a greater and a greater sense of your presence, a greater understanding of what it means that you are present in your people. Father, a greater fear of you, a greater joy that you are here in our midst. Lord, and a greater experience of your power and your word and your activity in our lives. We just bless you for that. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scripture that I'm going to focus on tonight is the scripture out of Ephesians. But the theme that I want to touch on for us tonight is the presence of God. And what I'm going to go on to say and what Paul says all through the book of Ephesians is that the gathered people of God is nothing short of the temple of God's presence here on earth now. But I want to back up and point out that I think in many ways in the United States of America and even the church and maybe even in our church, we can at times be practical atheists. Everybody know what I mean by practical atheist? Or maybe a practical deist. I'll explain them both. A practical atheist is somebody who says they believe in God, but for all practical purposes they don't have a sense or an interaction with God on a regular basis. Does that make sense? A deist. Everybody know what a deist is? A lot of our founding fathers were deists. Some of them are Christians, but a lot of them were deists. A deist is somebody who believes that God made the world kind of like a wind-up toy. He wound it up and stood back and doesn't get involved. And maybe we're more guilty of being practical deists at times. Well, we believe in God, there's God there, but what does he do? What does he say? What do we expect? Do we have a sense that he is here? Does that make sense? For about 300 years in Western society, we have increasingly believed that there's nothing out there, right? And it's hard for us to live around it and it not infect us. All right, it's hard to live in a place where most people out there believe that all that's out there is just people and the chemicals in their brain, and that explains just about everything. And not to realize that there is a whole reality beyond that. All right, I remember when I was growing up, I had a youth pastor in my Presbyterian church that I grew up in who spent time in Africa. And he said that in Africa, everybody, every missionary, didn't matter what you believed about spiritual gifts, knew by experience the reality of spiritual forces. And knew by experience very often the power of God. Does that make sense? I mean, he said, listen, I went and I could tell you things that I saw demons do that are beyond explanation. But I couldn't come back here and say this to our church, is what he told me. All right, everyone would get offended. And I guess what I want to challenge and believe God for is for God to increase our sense of the reality of his presence and his power in our midst, and for us to increase in an understanding of the fact that there are demons. They want to do things. They're active in people's lives. Does that make sense? In the book of Ephesians, earlier in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul says, listen, you used to walk around guided by the spirit of the power of the air. But now you have been set free. Now again, I know that we all believe in demons and we all believe in the power of God, but I want to ask God to increase our sense of his presence and the significance of what his presence means, and that we would have our expectations heightened, that we would have our ears opened, that we would have our eyes opened, that we would have a greater expectation that God wants to move and do things in the midst of his people. Amen? That's where I want to go tonight, and I want to use the scripture to do it. I like to start with that Genesis scripture because there's all kinds of moments throughout the Bible where God shows up and people weren't expecting it, or where God was there and they didn't know it, and this is a great example. I actually think that Jacob got it a little bit wrong, right? He isolated it to the place, right? And I think the place had to do with the fact that Jacob was there. But the bottom line is he said, wow, God is here and I did not know. And he is struck with awe. He's struck with worship. And God does some things in his life as a result of that. So I wanted to start with that. And I'll end with a few more examples of places where God shows up when people weren't expecting it. I just want us to expect it more. Amen? To look for it. Have our hearts open to it. We can't control God. But he wants to move in our midst if we have our hearts open to it. Amen? So let me also say this, along with these lines of sometimes people drift into practical deism, is the fact that as a nation, and maybe as Protestants, we don't have a sense of sacred space. Does everybody know what I mean? Okay, I think everybody knows I have a good friend who's an Orthodox priest. They have a strong sense of sacred space. All right, they feel like, they believe that their churches are places that are holy and set apart. And I'm not going to dispute that, and I'm not going to get into that, but there's something to be gained from having that sense, because it increases your expectation that God will move. It increases your sense that God is there. And there's few places that I can think that we still have it. One of the places I immediately thought of is the Changing the Guard in Washington, D.C., it's not exactly sacred in the sense of God, but how many people have ever been there? The Changing of the Guard, if you take your hat off and you shut up. And if you don't shut up, you will be told to shut up, and if you don't, you will be removed, right? There is a tremendous sense of awe at something like that, and a kind of a reverence that is really missing. And I don't think we see it. I don't think we see it that much anymore. And I think if we had maybe grown up around the temple, we would have had something of an advantage to understand what Paul means when he says, well, God used to dwell in the temple, but now he dwells in your midst as a people. There would be a very different way we would approach our gatherings. There would be a greater sense of awe. There would be a greater sense of expectation. There would be a greater sense of reverence. All those little leftover things where you're supposed to take your hat off when you come in a building. You ever been around Billy when he gets on to young men that always wear their hats in buildings, especially, you know, in a gathered place? Those are remnants of an understanding of a sacred space. But I want to say what Paul says, the gathered people of God are God's sacred space. They're God's temple. How should that change the way we look at one another and our relationships and our gatherings? Amen? What should that change about our expectations about what God wants to do? So let me go through this passage. Do not get drunk with wine. That's an easy one. I certainly, absolutely think Paul means do not get drunk with wine. But I think for Paul, this is also representative of everything else he said in this letter about their former life, about the Ephesians' former life. You were led about by the spirit of the power of the air. Don't do that anymore. You were led about, controlled, giving in to your desires, the desires of your body and the desires of your mind. Don't walk that way anymore. You used to walk foolishly. Don't do that anymore. Walk wisely. So I think that for Paul, saying do not get drunk with wine is absolutely about general drunkenness. But for Paul, that's a great symbol and image and representation of the way they used to live. Not thoughtful. Pursuing selfish pleasure that brought destruction. He says, guys, that is not the way we're called to live. And in many ways, he's led up to this point where he says, don't get drunk with wine, because that leads to debauchery. What's debauchery? We don't use that word anymore very much. Debauchery is kind of a reckless pursuit of pleasure that brings destruction. And I think a lot of people can think of examples where people's lives are so consumed with some pleasure that it brings destruction to marriages, that it brings destruction to health, right? It brings destruction in many kinds of ways. He says, do not do that. Do not any longer be controlled by your passions. Do not any longer be controlled by your rampant desires. And he says, be filled with the Spirit. And I want to stop here for a minute. Be filled with the Spirit. In fact, this, in the verses that we're covering, verses 18 to 21, this is the main imperative. This is the main command. Does that make sense? He's going to go on and say some other things, but all these other things that he says are expressions of this main command. So I want to stop there just for a minute to make sure we understand it. He says, be filled with the Spirit. All through the book of Ephesians, Paul uses this language of filling, and I would encourage you to go back through it. This language of God's fullness and the fullness of God dwelling in the midst of his people. When Paul is using this language in Ephesians, he is thinking of the temple. All right, he is thinking of the glory of God manifesting, the fullness of the glory of God manifesting in his people. Let me just use one example from the Old Testament to illustrate this. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've mentioned these a lot. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel has this vision of this magnificent temple that surpasses every temple that's ever been built in size, in scope, in magnitude. And in his vision of that temple, it says this in Ezekiel 44:4. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Okay, that's the same, without getting into great detail, it's the same word that Paul is using here in Ephesians, that glory of God filling a place. Everybody with me? All right, so for Paul, when he's talking about being filled, he has in mind the way the glory of God came down when the tabernacle was completed, the way the glory of God came down and filled the temple when it was completed under Solomon, the way that Ezekiel saw this temple filled. Paul says, you, church, are that temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. So he's giving them this command to be filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the fullness of God. And I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I think in this passage, Paul is not making an individual claim. I think in this passage, Paul is making a challenge to the people of God, to the Ephesian church, be the temple of God. Does that make sense? Be the temple of God. Recognize that you are, in your gathered community, you are nothing short of the gate to heaven. You are where heaven comes down. As Jacob saw, you are the place where God's presence is manifesting here. And you need to live in light of that fact. You need to respond to the fact that God wants to dwell in you and that the glory of God manifests itself in their presence in this way. That makes sense? Last week, we talked about the fact that the covenant that Moses, when he went up on the mountain and he veiled his face, that the new covenant is of a greater glory than that covenant. So that these images, these scenes of God's manifestation, Paul tells us that this manifestation of God's glory is greater. He dwells in this place. How are we to live? How are we to respond to that? Because he lives, he wants to live in this way in the church. Take seriously, Paul says, your call to be the place where God wants to inhabit on earth, where God wants to dwell by his Spirit. Amen? So, then Paul unfolds several more images. All right. In fact, he gives five. I'm not going to get into the grammar, but the bottom line is he unpacks how to be filled with the Spirit in these five verbs. And I'm going to get into them in a minute, but I want to mention something. I don't have it with me. I meant to pull it up, but when we were in Israel, Shannon, did you see the sign when we were going into the temple or into the Western Wall area from the rabbinate of? So when you go to the Western Wall, there's a sign that you'll see when you're approaching the Western Wall, and it'll say, "Visitors, please be aware, you are entering the Western Wall. This is a place where God's presence has never departed. Please be reverent and respectful," something along those lines. I'm not disputing there, but I will point out that there are several times in history where God has departed, right? All right? Where his presence, Ezekiel is one of those, where Ezekiel sees the image of God's presence departing. But the point is, there's that sense of God's here. How do we respond if God's here? How should we conduct ourselves? How should we speak? How should we dress? How should we relate to one another? It should matter. So here are the five things, all right? So you could think of it this way. These five things Paul mentions are how we carry out the command to be filled with the Spirit as a people. You with me? These are the ways that we can respond. These are the ways that we can carry out Paul's command that you should be filled with the Spirit. So the first one, speaking to one another. So do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let me stop there. That's the first one, speaking to one another. Paul says, let me tell you something. This is one of the ways you are filled with the Spirit of God. This is one of the ways you are the temple of God. That in your speaking to one another, you are deliberate to speak the words of God, that you are deliberate to encourage, that you take responsibility, that your words to one another are one of the ways God dwells in your midst. Now notice that he says psalms. Well, this means, guess what this means? This means psalms. All right, he's speaking about the psalms. The other two were not as sure, hymns. Probably this has to do with songs about Christ that we see pieces of in the New Testament, like Colossians 1, 15 and on. And then spiritual songs. Most people think this means maybe songs that people sing in the Spirit, spontaneous songs. All right. But the point of this first one, and you should think of several other scriptures that I'll reference here in a minute, you should be thinking of the people of God have a responsibility with their words to challenge, to encourage, to teach, to rebuke even, that we have a responsibility to speak to one another and to take charge of our lives, that we are so full of the Word of God that we can speak it and share it with one another. Let me read two other scriptures. You should have the scripture and maybe read it every time you go to home group and church, and also these other two. The other one is Colossians 3:16. I say this one so much that you might have it memorized. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then the other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So those three scriptures, this Ephesians one, that Colossians one, that 1 Corinthians one, I would encourage you to read that before any time you gather with the people of God. Because it reminds us, it reminds you that we all have a responsibility, that one of the ways God wants to dwell by the Spirit in our midst is by our words to one another. And it says, notes that it says, each one. I think we all bear that responsibility to be considering, God, how can I, by my words, challenge and encourage and edify and build up your people? Amen? And so again, it doesn't matter if you're shy. It doesn't matter if you're an extrovert, an introvert. We all are gifted and called to be responsible with our words and build one another up. Amen? Two, actually I'm going to put these two together because they go together. Singing and making melody, singing and making music. The people of God have always sung. All right, the first example that I can think of the people of God, actually I just looked this up. Can anybody think of the first example of the people of God singing in the Bible? Yes, Exodus, yeah. It's Moses' song after they crossed the Red Sea, right? And think about the context there. It's somewhat similar now to now. Moses gathers them and says, guys, I want to tell you what God has done. Well, don't they know what God has done? Weren't they there? He knew the right response to what God has done is not just acknowledge it, but sing it. Declare it with your voice, right? Sing with all your heart. So the people of God, from that time on, have always been a singing people. And for Paul, singing and making music. That second word may mean make music, it may be another word for singing, but the bottom line is singing. God inhabits the praises of his people. Be filled with the Spirit. How? Sing. Sing and declare of what God has done, and know that by your singing and by that declaration, God comes to dwell in your midst. Amen? That there is something significant about not just declaring it, but declaring it with our voice. All right, remember the quote. I think I've shared this quote in here before. He who sings prays twice. Have I shared that in here before? All right, he who sings prays twice. I like that quote. Now, it also says here, it says, addressing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. I think there's a good chance that the Lord hears Jesus. Very often when Paul says the Lord in his letters, he's talking about Jesus in particular. And I think that because he goes on and he talks about the Father here in a minute. So singing, making melody with all your heart or with your heart to the Lord. All right, next one. This is number, there's four that I'm doing, but everybody knows that there were two in that one, right? So we're going on to the third one. Giving thanks, now listen to this statement, it's quite packed. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what an English teacher would think about that sentence. There's a lot of sentences in the New Testament that English teachers would hate, okay? Because they, anyway, I'll get into that. But there's a lot here. Let me point out everything that is here. Thanks, well, let's just go bit by bit. Giving thanks always. When? Always. Bad times? Yep. Good times? Yep. Always. And for everything. Good things? Yep. Bad things? Yep. Testing? Yep. All right, this is one of the ways you transform your whole life into praise, by being grateful to God for everything. And one of the ways you transfer your life into bitterness is by focusing on what's bad. But one of the ways you can take your life and all of your life and offer it up to God is to be grateful at all times for everything. All right? To God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically to God the Father. He is not a father that when you ask a fish of him, he's going to give you a snake. He's not a father that when you ask bread of him, he's going to give you a stone. He's a good father that provides for his children, that has a vision for their lives to mature them, that disciplines them, that works in their lives, and we need to be a people who gather up everything in our lives in thanksgiving to our Father. Thereby, the Spirit of God dwells in us as a temple. Amen? Thereby, God is pleased to dwell in this place. His presence is manifest when we are grateful. And I would just encourage you, if you do not know the secret of gratefulness, if you do not walk in gratitude, you need to repent. And you need to learn the freedom and the grace that come from walking in gratitude and from offering up all things in your life in gratitude to God. It is absolutely key. All right, last one. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I want to say a few things about this. Number one, I don't know, are there other translations people have in here? Because sometimes they'll put a break after the last one, giving thanks. But submitting is still all under what Paul has to say about be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? So this is the fourth or fifth, depending on how you're counting it, way that we respond to being filled with the Spirit. And I want to say a couple things about it. First of all, I want to go to the end of the statement, out of reverence for Christ. The word is fear, okay? Fear of Christ. A recognition that Christ is present in your life, that the risen Christ is present, the one that appeared to John, that we sang about, that a sword came from his mouth, fire was in his eyes, that John fell down before him as if he were dead, is present in your life. And what that means to Paul is that should change all your relationships. That should transform all your relationships. One way to think about it is this. Married couples, are you respectful to one another when other people are around, but nasty to one another when other people aren't around? Then you seem to have forgotten the fear of the Lord. Because what do you care more about, what other people see or what the Lord Jesus sees? Right? What he sees. Does everybody see how Jesus comes and he transforms, if we walk in the fear of Jesus, the love of him and the fear of him, it transforms all relationships. It transforms the way I think about you and the way I relate to you. Now notice, he goes through then and he unpacks it with several different relationships. Husbands and wives. Wives submit to your husbands. Husbands lay down your life for your wives. He goes through children and parents. He goes through employers and employees. But the point through all of this is Jesus Christ is your Lord, and he is present in your life. How does that change your perspective on your relationships? What sin does is it makes me assess all my relationships for what I get out of them or what I don't get out of them. But the Lord Jesus transforms all my relationships to God. You have loved me. What do you need me and want me to be to them? That becomes your dominant question. And if it hasn't in your relationships, then there's something about the fear of Christ that needs to get a hold of your life. Amen? There's something about the fear of him. Love and awe and a sense that he knows you that needs to change you. So think about, I want to read from Philippians. Paul says this in so many different ways in so many of his letters. Here's what he says in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If Jesus is Lord and he is in your life, that should be true of you. And that should be the lens through which you look at all your relationships. All right, it takes relationships that in any other way would have been about power and competition. How many times have I heard Christians say, well, marriage is about a game of give and take and negotiation and you know, you give a little and you take a little. And no, Jesus Christ came and erased all of that. Jesus Christ came and he broke that pattern. That's the pattern of the world, right? And now in the fear of him, I look at all my relationships as unto him, knowing that he is present and asking the question, Lord Jesus, you have loved me. What am I called to be here? I'm called to lay down my life for my wife, Jesus, as you laid down your life for the church. Lord, help me. Right? It changes all relationships when you recognize that. Let me read a little bit further, and then here in Philippians, I just want to point this out. It goes on to say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In God, there is no competition. There is no fear. There is no manipulation. The Son says, Father, I love you, and I am emptying myself in obedience to you for the people you've sent me to love. And the Father says, Father, I love you, and I am exalting you, so every name is going to bow to you. See, that is the mind of Christ that has been given to us by the Spirit. That is the way, that is one of the ways we are called to be filled with the Spirit, to be the temple of God, is for our relationships to exhibit that mind and that heart. Amen? What a high and holy calling. God, let that change the way we look at everything we do as a people of God. God is here, and I didn't know it. I want to see it in ways that I haven't seen it before. Does that make sense? So we're going to come to the table. I'd like to spend a little time in worship. I'm going to read two scriptures from the Old Testament. And I'm reading these because, again, like that scripture from Genesis, I want to ask God to heighten our sense, to let us be a people who are not practical deists, but a people who are aware of the risen Jesus in our midst, are tuned in to the things that God might want to say and do in our midst, that have expectations of that, that aren't practical deists. And I appreciate these scriptures because they're moments when the people of God have encountered God when they were not necessarily expecting to encounter God. So one is from the book of Joshua. Who knows where I'm going in the book of Joshua? Anybody know? Joshua chapter 5, what? Joshua chapter 5, I love this. They had crossed the Jordan. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. Joshua asked a kind of a yes or no question or an either or question. And he said, wrong question. No. It's just like Jesus, isn't it? Hey, Jesus, remember they ask him questions and his answers aren't answers exactly to the way they asked the question. In fact, Jesus asks questions back, right? Why do rabbis ask questions in response to questions? Why shouldn't they ask questions in response to questions? No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? That's what we do when we gather. What does my Lord say to his servant? God is in our midst. Be filled with the Spirit. Be the temple of God. God is in our midst. What does the Lord say to his servants? The other one is 2 Kings. I think I may have shared this also, but I want to share it again. This is Elisha, and Elisha's on the run from various people, and he is held up in a city, and the army that's pursuing him, the king of Syria, has surrounded the city. And this is 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And his servant's like, okay, he's finally lost it. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. And the story goes on about how he leads them out and actually shows quite a bit of mercy to them. But the point is, Elisha was tuned into a reality that his servant was not. May God help us be tuned into the reality of his presence in our midst and the things that he wants to do in our midst and the fact that he is with us and for us and wants to speak to his servants and use them. Amen. So I'd like to worship with a song. Kyle, can we do Open the Eyes of My Heart? And then we'll come to the table. So let's stand up. So let this song be a prayer. Let this song be a prayer that God, I want to be somebody who is a practical believer in you, who knows the presence of your Spirit, who knows the expectation that you will speak, God, that you will move, that you want to do things in the midst of your people and through your people in the earth. Let this be, you know, we talked about last week, the veil has been removed. And we, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by repentance and faith in him, can ascend by the Spirit to where he is at the right hand of God. May we be a people who really ascend and descend and bring gifts to the people of God. Amen? So let me pray, we'll worship with a song, and then we'll come to the table. Hallelujah. Father, we ask you to open our eyes. Lord, that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the reality of your Son Jesus ascended to your right hand, of his victory over sin and hell and death, of the inheritance that you have promised your people, and Lord, of your exceeding great power to us who believe. Father, I pray that you would save us from being practical deists. God, I pray that you would save us from only looking at a mere material level. But Lord, we would constantly have our hearts tuned to you. Lord, we would constantly be aware of the wiles of the enemy and stand against him. Lord, with the sword of the Spirit. Lord, I just want to ask that you would cause us to be a people who, like Abraham, have our eyes fixed on a city whose builder and maker is you. Lord, who have faith to see what cannot be seen. Lord, I pray that in these days, because you have opened the gates of heaven and because we are a people that are filled with your Spirit, you would multiply your gifts. Lord, that you would speak words to build up and challenge your people. Lord, that you would multiply gifts in our midst in these days. Father, we ask you to help us to have our eyes open to see the reality of your victory and your coming, Lord Jesus, in glory. Hallelujah. Let's worship.